We all have certain possessions that are worth more to us than their market value, don't we? We have things that are valuable to us just for sentimental reasons. Things that when you look at them or when you touch them, they bring back precious memories. And for me, one thing that has great personal value is my beloved Swiss Army knife. How many of you have one of these, by the way? Say, how many of you have one of these in right now with you? You have that. Great. So you understand how something like this becomes extremely valuable, because when you have one of these little knives, you just go through so much together, right? I mean, how many fingernails have I cut with these scissors? How many hangnails has this device removed? How many screws has this little flathead tightened? How many sharp edges has the little file on it smoothed out? How many times have I used this knife to open my mail and prepare a meal, sometimes back to back? I mean, this thing, it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, I have to say, this is not my first Swiss Army knife. I actually started out with one of those classic red ones, you know, that have the little toothpick and the tweezers in it and that kind of thing. And I love that, but it was just a little too bulky, a little too heavy. And so I began a search for a thinner alternative. And I can still remember the day that I saw this knife. It has this like aluminum alloy outside on it, and it's super thin. It's absolutely amazing, and it beckoned me from a glass display case. I remember it was in a shop out of town, and I saw it there, and I immediately found Robin, and I brought her over so that she could behold it with me. And this is something that it's actually a strategy of mine. I do that whenever I want her to give me something as a gift. And sure enough, the plan worked. On my birthday, she gave me this little rectangular box, and my pulse quickened when I saw it, and, you know, I unwrapped it thinking, could it be? And yes, it was. I lifted the lid, and it just shimmered in the light. It was a beautiful thing, and this is fresh to me now, even though it was like 20 years ago. And in all of these years, my knife has been my constant companion, except for those few times when I've had to actually be separated from it for a short time because I had to go through airport security and I didn't want them to confiscate it. And those have been extremely traumatic for me. One time I forgot where I stashed it. And I fell into a deep depression until I finally found it in the zippered compartment of my shaving kit. Hallelujah. I mean, nobody can tell me that God doesn't answer prayer. There it was. If you've ever been at a loss as to what to give somebody for a gift, now you know. I mean, everybody wants one of these things, and they come in every imaginable color. I gave my wife a pink one time. She loved it. One time I gave my whole church staff Swiss Army knives for Christmas, and even though they tried to hide their glee, I could see that they were really excited about that. Now, if you're fortunate enough to own a Swiss Army knife, I want you to think about it this morning. In fact, if you have one, you might want to just pull it out, hold it in your hand, just polish it with your fingers as we study Acts 25 and 26, because that little compact toolkit that you have will help you to remember the spiritual toolkit that you and I must take with us wherever we go, in order to be prepared for whatever opportunities God might give us to share with others our faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, we are going to see the Apostle Paul wield four different tools, if you will, to make Jesus unignorable to two different men. Now, as we do this, we're going to be tempted to think that they're tools to be used by professionals only, like missionaries, like apostles, like pastors. But I hope I'm going to be able to help you see that you can use these, that God wants you to use these as he uses you to make Jesus unignorable to people that he puts right in front of you. I really believe that to the extent that you and I learn from Paul's example today, we are going to be more powerfully used by God to help change people's lives and their destinies. And if you're a person who has not yet had your life and your destiny changed by Jesus, you are going to hear what I think is a pretty persuasive case for Christ. And you're going to learn how to take your first step toward him if you're ready to do that. The 25th chapter of Acts opens with Paul under house arrest in a city called Caesarea. It was about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And you might remember that Paul was brought to that city by Roman authorities in order to protect him from a posse of vigilantes in Jerusalem who had plotted to kill him because he preached that Jesus, who was executed in that city as a heretic and as a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God, had been raised from the dead and really was the Son of God. And Paul had already been questioned in Caesarea by the Judean governor, Felix, for crimes against both Israel and Rome. And even though nobody could prove him guilty of any criminal misconduct, Felix kept him in detainment in order to appease the Jews who were trying to silence him. Well, now it's 2 years later, and Paul is still incarcerated. But Felix has been replaced by a new governor, a man by the name of Festus. And special interest groups wasted no time in pushing their agenda on the new leader. One of those groups was that gang of religious thugs that wanted Paul dead. Chapter 25, verse 1 says that 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now quickly, you just need to understand that up doesn't mean north. It basically means uphill because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Caesarea. So Festus went uphill from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. So basically, this was a rerun of the trial that had taken place 2 years earlier. They charged him with some civil crimes, disturbing the peace, propagating an unauthorized religion, as well as a religious crime, desecrating the Jewish temple. And their case was just as flimsy the second time as it was the first. Then in verse 8, Paul made his defense. He said, "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And so back to jail, Paul goes to await his transfer to Rome. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Now, you don't want to be too impressed with that title, king. Agrippa was the ruler of a dinky little kingdom north of Judea. And notice in verse 13 that Festus is not paying his respects to Agrippa. Agrippa is paying his respects to Festus. So Festus is the man with the real power here. Really, the only reason that Agrippa comes into the picture is because he was far more knowledgeable about Judaism than Festus was. Festus was a Gentile. And some of the arguments that the Jewish leaders were making against Paul were just over Festus's head. So in verses 14 through 21, Festus briefs Agrippa on the case. And in verse 22, Agrippa says to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Can you picture the scene? There's pompous Agrippa, dressed in royal robes, sitting on a raised platform, full of himself. And here comes Paul, who, according to tradition, was bald, bow-legged, big-nosed, half-blind, and short. He was dressed plainly. He was bound with chains. It was an intimidating setting, to say the least. Little did Agrippa know that Paul was a guy who was not about to be intimidated by anyone. Verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Last part of verse 1 says that Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. But as we read the rest of the story, I think we're going to see that he was really on offense. Paul at this moment had his chance to make a case for his innocence. He could talk about the unjust treatment he had endured, why he should be set free. But instead, he looked around the room and he saw a whole lot of people who didn't know Christ. And he thought, man, what an opportunity. And this is why Paul was a man who was used so powerfully by God. This is why Paul has gone down in history. It's because he saw every circumstance from an eternal perspective. I want you to write that down in your note sheet because that's important for us. That's the perspective we need to have. Paul was consumed with the reality that every single person he met would spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And he was constantly on the lookout for opportunities to tell people how they could end up in one place instead of the other. That mattered to him more than anything else. It mattered to him even more than his freedom. In the book of Philippians, which was written from another prison cell, Paul shared his perspective on unjust imprisonment. You know what he said? He said, "What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And because of this, I rejoice." How's that for an eternal perspective? Chuck Swindoll said, "We are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." I'm going to say it again. We are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. I don't know about you, but very often I miss great opportunities because I'm focused on the impossible situation. And I'm talking about opportunities to make an eternal difference in somebody else's life. In that impossible situation are people. that God has sovereignly put right in front of my face. And it takes an eternal perspective to see that these uncomfortable circumstances that we're in sometimes are the way that God gives us the opportunity to be a conduit of his love and his truth to those people. See, Paul's question was never, how can I get out of here? It was always, why has God put me here? How can I tell these people that he has sovereignly put in front of me the truth about Jesus? Watch him do that here. Verse 2. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And now this is the point at which Paul's going to reach for that little Swiss Army knife. In the span of just a few minutes, he's going to utilize four powerful faith-sharing tools. The first of which was the story of his own spiritual journey. It's what many Christians today call their personal testimony. This is a tool that Paul used on a regular basis. In fact, this is the second time in the book of Acts that he has used it. And both times, he's followed the same basic outline. First, he talked about what his life was like before he met Christ. Verse 4, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. Skip down to verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. That's Paul's pre-Christian life right there. Before he met Jesus personally, he was devoutly religious, and he was a zealous opponent of Christianity, probably the most zealous opponent of Christianity on planet Earth. His philosophy was the only good Christian is a dead Christian. Now, he wasn't proud of his past, and yet he didn't hesitate to talk about it because he wanted people to see the transformation that had taken place in his life. Chapter 2 of Paul's story might be titled, How I Met Christ. After he talked about his BC life, he explained very specifically how he became a Christian. Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now just quickly notice that at this point Paul is not debating theology. He's just telling his story. And he's not editing it to make it sound kind of more believable, to make it sound less weird. He's just giving it to him raw. And then beginning in verse 19, Paul talks briefly about what has happened in his life since he met Christ. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. It's just a very compelling testimony. Do you realize that the most irrefutable faith-sharing tool that you have is your story? People can argue with your theology. One of the reasons many of us don't share our faith is because we're afraid that's going to happen. But your story is not something that can be refuted. It happened to you. And you don't have to embellish it. You don't have to edit it at all. You don't have to make it more dramatic. You don't have to make it less dramatic. Just tell people what God has done in your life. Could you do that at a moment's notice? Like today, later today, let's say you are out somewhere and you got into a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian and they asked you, why are you a Christian? Could you tell your story without getting stuck? Could you tell them exactly how you became a Christian? Could you tell them what's changed in your life since you became a Christian? Your story, if it is told well, is such a powerful faith-sharing tool that I made the whole Transform by the Truth page on the back of your outline a testimony worksheet. If you have never before taken the time to write down in sort of a chronological way your spiritual story, I'm challenging you this morning to do that this week. I think it'll take you at the most a half an hour. And I think that if you write it down, that you will remember it better when you have a surprise opportunity to share it with somebody. In fact, it would be great for you to write it down and then to practice it on somebody who's not yet a Christian. Would you do that if you've never written it down before? Will you? If you have not written it down before, will you at some point this week carve out a half an hour to just write it down? You're not nodding. Don't want to commit, huh? I hope you'll do it. The second tool that you're going to need to be able to use without advance warning is God's Word. Write that down. It's God's Word. And by that, I don't mean the whole Bible. I mean those few passages of Scripture that most clearly explain what Jesus did for us and how we can receive from him the gift that he offers. We've seen as we've studied through Acts that Paul often appealed to Scripture, in his case to Old Testament Scriptures, because that's all they had at that time, the Hebrew Scriptures. And he did that especially when he was talking with people who revered the Scriptures like he did. And he did it because he wanted to help them see that what he was saying was true. Now, he doesn't directly quote the Scripture here in chapter 26, but he does appeal to it, not once, but twice. First, in verse 6, he says, "It is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" So here Paul is alluding to those Old Testament Scriptures that spoke of the hope of eternal life, the possibility of continuing to live after we die. And he's saying essentially this: why do you have a problem with me talking about the resurrection of this man Jesus? I mean, you've read the same verses I have about life after death. As a matter of fact, it's your hope of immortality that is motivating you to serve God so diligently. All I'm saying is that it's not a pipe dream. Eternal life is real. The resurrection of Jesus proves that it is real. And then Paul appeals to the Scriptures a second time, beginning in the middle of verse 22. He says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Okay, when he says that, he says, look, what I'm talking about was predicted long before it actually occurred. It's in the scriptures. It says that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now again, he's not directly quoting scripture, but that's because these people knew the passages he was referring to. For example, they knew Isaiah 53, which foretold how the Messiah would die and that he would be raised from the dead. It's so crystal clear, it's amazing that they couldn't see it. I want you to see it. If you have a hardbound Bible right now, if you actually have pages in front of you, hold your place right where you are, and then go back to Isaiah 53. If you have an app, just punch that in, Isaiah 53. I want you to see it. I want you to bookmark it, because this is a passage about Jesus, only it was written 700 years before he was born. We're going to start reading this prophecy in the middle of verse 2. So it's Isaiah 53:2, page 511. It says this, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go down to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, look at it in verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. How anybody can read that and not see Jesus in that passage is beyond me. Hebrews 4 says that the spoken word of God is alive and active, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts deep into our innermost thoughts and desires and exposes us for what we really are. See, anytime you use the right passage of Scripture in a conversation with someone about Christ, the power of God is released into that encounter. So let me ask you this. If someone were to ask you today to show them a passage from the Bible that proves that Jesus was the Savior of the world, could you do that? Where would you turn to in your Bible? I'll tell you one place you could turn. Isaiah 53. Remember this. Say it. Say it out loud with me. Isaiah 53. Say it again. Isaiah 53. See it. Because that's a great passage to use in a situation like that. Predicted the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus in 700 BC. So what if someone were to say to you, can you show me a passage from the Bible that tells me how I can become a Christian? Could you do that? You can if you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It's right there. What's so powerful about verses like these? I mean, they're just words, right? Yeah, but they're God's words. They're infused with divine, life-giving power that is released every time you speak them. Be ready to use your story and God's word. And then the third blade on your spiritual Swiss Army knife is the reality of Christ's resurrection. Write it down, Christ's resurrection. what we need to learn from the way that Paul shared his faith throughout the book of Acts, and specifically here in chapter 26, is the importance of stressing the resurrection of Jesus, not just as a theological concept, but rather as a historical event. Notice that that is what Paul does. In the middle of verse 22, he says to Agrippa, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Festus is saying, anybody who believes that dead people can come back to life has some screws loose. Verse 25, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. I didn't make this stuff up," he's saying. Now listen, some people treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ as if it's something that you just have to take by faith. Oh no, there's no evidence for it. You just have to drum up the faith to believe that a dead man can come back to life. Well, that's not true at all. We don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead just because the Bible tells us so. We believe it because it's verifiable history. So what is the evidence for the resurrection of Christ? Well, I only have a minute here, so let me just squeeze it in. I put on your note sheet there three undeniable facts that you need to know. You need to be carrying these facts with you wherever you go, because they're going to come in handy when you're sharing your faith with somebody who says, I'm not a person who just takes a blind leap of faith. Here's fact number one, 500 interviewable witnesses. Did you know that after his death, Jesus appeared at least 12 different times to a total of more than 500 people? When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, and then he added that most of them were still alive, his point was that anybody who wanted to could cross-examine those witnesses to see if it really happened. Fact number two, 11 unstoppable apostles. Actually, there were 12 if you count Paul, but I'm talking specifically about the original apostles of Jesus. There were 12 of them. You know that one of them betrayed Jesus and hung himself, Judas. And so what happened to the other 11? Well, they went into hiding, and then suddenly they came out of hiding and started fearlessly proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. All 11 of them endured terrible suffering for sticking to their story. In fact, many of them were eventually martyred. They were killed because they refused to stop telling people that Jesus was alive. Talk about faith. How much faith would it take to believe that those 11 guys who were all afraid, who were all behind locked doors, then when they're there, somebody says, "Hey, let's do this. Let's go out and tell everybody that Jesus was raised from the dead." And then when they went out and they started doing that, and they started going out in every direction, and they started getting beaten up for it, some of them got killed, you know, all kinds of stuff, dipped in boiling oil, all kinds of bad stuff that happened to them. Wouldn't you think that maybe one of them at some point would say, "That was a bad idea"? Just kidding. Not one of them did, ever. They were willing to die for this message that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Why couldn't they be intimidated or tortured into silence? Best answer, because it really happened. And then fact number three, one missing corpse. If the opponents of Christ wanted to eradicate Christianity once and for all they had to do was to go to the tomb, get the body, and wheel it through the streets. Why didn't they do that? Because there was no body there. Well, the disciples stole it, they say. Really, the disciples stole it. So those same 11 guys who ran away when Christ was arrested and hid behind locked doors suddenly found the courage to sneak past as few as four or as many as 16 Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And those soldiers all happened to be sleeping on the job, even though the punishment for sleeping on the job was death. They were all asleep, and they got past them. They rolled the huge stone uphill without waking any of the guards up, and they stole the body. And then they went out, and they told everyone they met that Jesus was alive, even after being imprisoned and beaten, even when their head was on the block. Sorry, I don't have enough faith to believe that. So many people don't have any idea that there's solid evidence for the resurrection of Christ. They watch these TV shows, and they see some guy saying, well, this isn't just something that you can't believe, you've got to take it by faith, and there's no real evidence for it. And they go, well, that's an expert, we believe that. No. There's real evidence for it. It's not just about faith, it's about facts. And we need to be ready to talk to people that we meet about those 500 interviewable witnesses, those 11 unstoppable apostles, and that one missing corpse, because those facts make Jesus unignorable. But there's one more tool that you have in your spiritual Swiss Army knife that is too often unused, and that is the power of a personal appeal. A personal appeal. See, Paul did not just share the truth about Jesus and hope that people would, you know, maybe respond to it. He actually invited them to respond right there on the spot. Watch him do it in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. I just love his boldness, don't you? He doesn't hesitate to personally challenge those he's sharing with to respond to the gospel message. He didn't say they had to do it right then and there, right? He says, I don't care if it happens in a short time or a long time, but my heart's desire is that at some point, everybody here will make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. Challenging people to make a decision is a necessary but often neglected part of sharing our faith. Oh, we'll talk about how Christ has changed our life. We'll explain what he did for all people on the cross. We might even make it a point to stress the reality of the resurrection. But we're so afraid to take that last step, that step of saying, so, what are you going to do with Christ? And we're hesitant because, you know, we don't want to pressure people. But when what's at stake is the quality of the rest of their life and the eternal destiny of their soul, maybe a little pressure is not such a bad thing. Maybe it's right and loving for us to help others understand that hearing about Jesus Christ puts them at a fork in the road and they have to make a decision. Please don't be afraid to ask whoever it is that you're sharing with, is there any reason why you would not want to become a Christian right now? You never know. They might say, no reason, I'm ready. Now, I know that for the last half hour or so, I've been talking mostly to those who are already Christians, but so much of what we've been talking about is relevant to those of you who have not yet made a decision to follow Jesus. Because I've just shared with you some truth that has kind of created a fork in the road of your life. You have to respond to it. And it would be unloving of me not to challenge you to think deeply about what you are going to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as you do that, can I just remind you of four incredible gifts that you will receive at no cost if you put your faith in Jesus? We kind of went through it fast, but they were all packed into verse 18, where Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That verse is talking about what will happen to you if you become a Christian. It says, first of all, you will get 20/20 spiritual vision. All of a sudden, you will be able to see reality clearly. You'll be like a person who never knew they had a problem with their eyesight until they put on eyeglasses for the very first time. And you start to see things in high definition. Things that used to be fuzzy to you, spiritual things, will all of a sudden become crystal clear. And faith in Jesus will also set you free, that passage says. The idea in our culture is that freedom means doing whatever you want. Well, how's that working for you? You do what you want, you end up with terrible consequences that cause great pain. That's what Satan, who's talked about in this verse, wants to do. He's the key. He's the worst of liars. And he says, do it this way and you'll be happy. It's not working. Freedom is having the power to do life the way God designed for it to work. So this is the kind of freedom that you will get. You'll be able to live the life God created you to live. Third, you'll get forgiveness. That means that everything that you have ever done wrong, that you know if you were to stand before God right now, you would be ashamed of, that you might even be afraid of the fact that he knows that about you, it'll all be wiped away. You'll get a brand new start. And then fourth, it's through faith in Jesus that you inherit a place in heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's how your life will change if you become a follower of Jesus. And it's because I want that for you that I am appealing to you to respond to what you have heard today. You say, well, how do I do it? What exactly do I have to do? What's step one of following Jesus? Well, it's right there in verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should, here's the word, repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. The first step in responding to Christ is repentance. And what that word means is to make a U-turn. That's all it means. You've been going in a certain direction, away from God, and repentance is the point at which you go like this. I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to go that way. There's a moral turn that takes place, where before, you know, you were okay with doing things that you knew were displeasing to God, and when you repent, you say, that's not okay anymore. I want to actually obey God. And there's also sort of like an intellectual turning, where before you kind of relied on yourself to make it to heaven. Oh, I'm going to be fine when I stand before God. He'll think I'm a pretty good guy, and I'll just use the resume of my good life to get into heaven. The point at which you repent is when you say, I throw my resume away and I rely only on what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's repentance. And if you've never before done that, you can do it right now, at this moment, right where you're sitting. Bow your head with me. And to the person here who has never, you know it, you know that you've never really done this before. You might have been exposed to it, but you've never made a firm decision to turn around and to start following Jesus. So let me invite you to do that right now. Just say to him, I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose from the dead. I want you to come into my life, to cleanse me of sin, to make me the person I was created to be. Father, thank you that in your grace you have enabled so many of us to do that, and now to be used by you in the lives of other people is a privilege that is beyond our imagination. And we feel so ill-equipped for it. But thank you, Lord, for teaching us today about these tools that you have given us that we can use. And we boldly pray for opportunities this week to use at least one of them. Would you put us in a situation, in a conversation, where we can take something from today and share it with whoever we're with to help them take one step closer to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.